All right, back to 1 Timothy. We were talking about prayer last week. Last time I was here. And I kind of wanted to go back through that again, at least to some extent, because the next subject is the role of women in the church, and I'm trying to postpone that as long as I can. So anyway, just to recap, the last time we talked, we went through the idea. I don't remember if you remember or not, but I told you that these books, all of Paul's epistles really are what we call polemics. He's written in an argument against usually some sort of false teaching that's come along. And so when we read through these things, we need to kind of keep that in mind, that he's not just randomly picking subjects out of the blue, but he is making an argument to situations that we only know about from the arguments that he's making. We can't see, we're not there, we don't know what's going on, but we infer from what he's saying here that there's different things going on, okay? And so we also remember too that he's writing, especially 1 Timothy here, to the purpose of showing what a church life, a corporate worship of the church, should be like, okay? And then we talked about the first subject that he addresses after he talks about false teachers is prayer. He goes through all that, and remember, he says, Timothy, this is your charge. And then right after that, he goes into this whole thing about prayer. And so I just wanted to revisit that subject again. I can't remember what all I told you. It was in my notes, but I don't always follow my notes that closely, so... when we look at this, what Paul has to say, let me just read it first of all. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without dissension. Okay, So when we look at this, the first thing we see is that there's five different elements here that he's going to talk about in prayer. And the first element, and I think that we spoke about last time, was the nature of prayer. And he uses four terms here. If you have a King James, those terms would be supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving. Again, my Bible, as we just read, says it entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings. But the idea here behind the word supplication is that it comes from the realization that there's a lack, something's lacking. Okay, and so when he talks about supplication, he talks about the recognition of the need of those who are lost. And again, the prayer that we're talking about here is prayer for salvation, okay? Evangelistic prayer, I guess we could say. And so then secondly, he talks about, it uses the word prayers, which again, this recognizes the sacred aspect of prayer. It recognizes the holiness of God and the involvement of God in the prayer. And so what we have here is the first part of this, we see that the need of the people who are lost, they lack something that they cannot get. And so inherent to that is the idea that when you're supplicating or making supplication, you realize something's lacking, and you also realize you don't have the capacity to provide that for yourself or for whatever the situation is. And so you're making supplication to someone who can provide that. And the idea of prayer is the idea that this is a sacred thing. This is a holy thing. You're appealing to a holy God. And so the idea of God's glory is wrapped up in this. So we see that God is glorified in the salvation of mankind, and God is glorified in the prayers for salvation of that. And then we come to the word intercession. Intercession signifies empathy on behalf of those who are lost. You intercede, and I think I touched on this. You know, we talked about lawyers. We always think of lawyers as advocates interceding for you. Lawyers don't intercede for you in the sense that this word is being used. Lawyers intercede for you as long as the checks are clearing. Okay, this is a personal sort of a it's an empathetic intercession. So it's an emotional component related to the understanding of the condition of the lost. And then finally, thanksgiving was the sort of the idea that God's sovereignty is wrapped up in all of this, where God is sovereign in the affairs of the lost. And so even though we're making supplication, we're praying, and we're interceding on behalf of the lost, we still recognize that God is sovereign, and we are content to leave the ball in His court, so to speak. All right. And so then what's the scope? And this is kind of where the polemic maybe comes in. The scope that Paul says, he says, these prayers need to be made on behalf of all men. And so the idea is kind of here that there is some contingent, you know, back from chapter 1, where he talks about some men, you know, have turned away to fruitless discussion, want to be teachers of the law. There's some idea that whatever element was involved in this false teaching was saying that salvation is not available to everyone. Okay? And so they were excluding, I don't know if they were excluding whole groups of people, but certain people were being excluded, or at least relegated to a lower rung of any of that. And so Paul's making a direct argument here against that idea, that salvation the prayers are to be made on behalf of all men. And so the scope of the prayer here is everyone. It's all men. But then he goes into this kind of this thing of specifically about rulers. And he goes on to say, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet or tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we see that now when you read this, he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority, okay, so that who may lead a quiet and tranquil life? Who?
You.
Us, right? Who's that mean? The church, right? That's what he's talking about. So the church can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so that's kind of where I left it. I think that's about as far as we got last week. But so we see that the benefits of this evangelistic prayer, in particular for the rulers and all that, are a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity. And dignity here means moral earnestness. Quiet means the absence of outside disturbance, and tranquility means the absence of inner disturbance. And so I'd like to take this now and just go off on a tangent a little bit, because I think we live in sort of interesting times, kind of troubling times, and we did talk about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but I see, from my perspective, a disturbing trend, and I notice it in my own life even, a disturbing trend, to sort of, you know, get involved in all of the stuff that's going on around us. And I think it speaks to a misplacement of confidence and a, essentially really a failure to have a habitual prayer life that reflects the nature of what Paul's talking about here, and therefore doesn't cultivate a mindset that leads to this quiet and tranquil life that Paul's talking about. And so I'm just going to say this. I can't really prove this, but scripturally, I think scripture implies it, but I don't know that it states it anywhere. But I just wanted to tell you this. When we make a habit of praying for especially for others, and especially for their salvation, it changes our perspective on life. Okay? When we pray, well, think about it. So why do we pray? God, we believe that God is sovereign, right? We believe that God already knows what He's going to do. He's not out there wondering, you know, what's their next move? What are they? He's not waiting for anybody to make a move or anything like that. So, but, and yet He commands us to pray. And you guys aren't new to this. This is an age-old dilemma. So why pray? Does our prayers benefit God? And do they really change God? Now, the Old Testament talks about, you know, God relenting and repenting and things like that. But from what we know about God, I mean, is that really, it's figures of speech that he uses to relate to us. But does God change his mind about what he's doing? No, he doesn't change his mind. So prayer is not for God. Prayer is for us. Right? We are the beneficiaries of prayer. Dan?
I would agree that our prayers don't benefit God. That implies God needs something and therefore we're fulfilling that need. But I do think that he glorifies.
Yeah, well, okay. That you're right. I misspoke or wasn't clear, but you're right. Our prayers do glorify. God is glorified in our prayers, but why is he glorified in our prayers? What does God want from us?
Obedience
and dependence, right? And what is our prayer life reflect? Well, what is your prayer life reflect? We don't want to necessarily talk about mine, but you know, mine reflects a paranoia and several other things we probably shouldn't mention. But you know, again, and particularly if we're praying for the salvation of other people, okay? If your whole prayer involves, please don't let anything bad happen to me today, you know, that says something about where your mind's at. But when we pray for other people, I believe that our mindset, our perspective gets changed, and part of that is, again, we're glorifying God in the identification of the fact that, first of all, that God is sovereign and that he is capable of saving other people, and that we are dependent upon him to do so.
And that he's worthy of prayer.
Right. Now, okay. Yeah. Right. And I think it shows, and just like when we give money, that teaches us, if we're giving with the right attitude, when we give money, we're not, again, God's glorified, but he's not benefited from it. He doesn't need our money, but it sets in our mind, or it should. Some of us, it probably sets the wrong thing, but it should be setting in our mind that God can take care of me. I can afford to give money back to him because he gave it to me to begin with, and he can provide for me. Okay, that's the essence of a joyful heart of giving. We give not because we think, you know, God can't make it God can't make it without me, or if I give money to God, he will like me better. That's not why we give. That shouldn't be why we give. I think we all kind of fall into that trap from time to time, but that doesn't make God like us any better. It doesn't make God any happier. What it does is it changes our perspective on God, or reinforces our perspective. So so when we pray, when we intercede and pray for other people, it changes our perspective. And what does it do? It moves our focus off of ourselves and onto other people. I don't know how many times I've heard it said right at this, you know, it's kind of a joke here. We don't go in much for the idea of depression as a, what would it be, a physiological ailment. I mean, I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but what I am saying is that most times when people get depressed is because they're dwelling on their own misery, right? And what's over and over we've heard, what's the best way out of that? Well, quit dwelling on your own misery. How to get involved in somebody else's life. And that's what this sort of prayer does for us. It moves our focus off of ourselves. It moves our time frame from immediate gratification to an eternal aspect. Okay? And so we're no longer living for the here and now, but we're living for what's eternal. If we're living for the here and now, we're always going to be a little bit nervous. But if our perspective changes to an eternal perspective, if we're concerning ourselves with the eternal salvation of people, then we can't help but begin to think on an eternal timescale. And if you're thinking on an eternal timescale, the vagaries of this life really are not going to be that important to you. Okay, I never will forget when I was younger. I was probably 23 or 24. I had a very good friend of mine whose wife died. She had Hodgkin's lymphoma. And, you know, when she first went in, they said, well, you know, 90% of the people that we have that have this get cured. And then, you know, 3 months later, it was, well, 60% of the people that have what you have, and then on and on and on, and eventually she died. And I went to visit this guy sometime after she died, and we were talking, and I said something about, you know, we got blocked up in traffic or something. I said, doesn't that make you mad? And he said to me, no, he said, it doesn't. He says, I've learned that some things in life just don't matter. Now, I don't know that the lesson that he learned through that was I don't know that the application that he made was accurate, but what he said was true. There's things in this life that don't matter, and so often we're so focused on the things that don't matter that we don't give any thought to the things that do. And I think that praying evangelistically for people's salvation helps us move our mindset off of the temporary things and onto the eternal things. And then finally, it moves our interest or it aligns our wills, our desires with the will and desire of God. Okay? And so these are the sort of the things that happen when we habitually develop a prayer, an intercessory prayer life for other people. All right? And that leads to certain benefits, and these are the benefits that I want to discuss this morning. So the first thing, he talks about quiet. He says we can live a tranquil and quiet life. The idea of quiet here is the absence of outside disturbance. Okay? So the idea is that the church, if it's habitually praying communally for the salvation of others, if it follows Paul's teaching here, it'll be predisposed to be left alone by those in power. Okay, and I think you brought up last time I was in here, Dan, but that doesn't always happen. And if you think about it, now who is the emperor when Paul's writing this, or who do we think was the emperor at any rate?
Nero.
Okay, is Nero going to leave the church alone? No, right? It's going to be nothing but persecution from Nero on, you know, through several different emperors. So was Paul wrong in what he wrote? Well, it depends on how you look at it, okay? So what are we going to take away from this? Okay, so this is the first point I'd make, is historically, God used the persecution of the church to spread the gospel. Okay, that's, if you look through history, you can see that. I mean, we're talking about the Reformation this morning. Right? How did God use the people like William Tyndale and John Knox and that other guy that he talked about that I'd never heard before? How did he use that? He used that to reform the church. And he used, in the first century, he used persecution to spread the gospel. Let me back up. Because of persecution, the gospel was spread. Christians were scattered. And the gospel was spread all around the earth, or at least all around the Roman Empire. Okay, so during this period of time that Nero was in charge and a few guys after him, was when the gospel spread at unprecedented rates. The first century after Christ, I mean, the gospel just grew like wildfire. Okay, and so the third thing that we know is that God is sovereign. And so we can infer from all this that God was using his sovereign will to use governmental persecution to both purify the church and to spread the gospel. All right, so we have Paul saying here that we want to pray for the kings and all who are in authority so that the church can lead a quiet and tranquil life, or in this case, specifically a quiet life, free from outside disturbance. And what we have here is God overriding that and saying, I'm going to use persecution to scatter the church and thus propagate the gospel. And here's the thing, is that God is sovereign. He can do that if he chooses. He's not stuck with what Paul says here. And so he did that. And he might still be doing that. In fact, I think in certain parts of the world, we're a little insulated here, but I think in parts of the world, he very well may be doing that. There's still a lot of persecution going on, okay? But if he does so, let me take you back to point four of the nature of prayer that we talked about, and that's thanksgivings. We pray with thanksgiving because we recognize that God is sovereign and the ball is really in his hands. He does what he chooses to do, and our response to that is to be praying in a thankful manner, to humble ourselves and be praying. Because again, our outlook or our perspective should be eternal here and not temporal.
One of the things that I think when you think about in the West so much, when you said spread the gospel and purify the church, and I think we always think in numbers, we don't think about purity. And I wonder, I have wondered from time to time whether the church in China, heavily persecuted, but therefore a lot purer, is in better shape in some way, spiritually, than the church in the United States.
Well, and don't you think it must be? I don't know. I've never been to China, but I would think it would have to be. And I think that's a large part of what was going on here in the first century. You had something new. And look what happens in this country when something new and hip comes out. You know, everybody wants to be in on it. And I think that the church was being purified. I think during the Reformation. Now, you know, I'm speculating on it. I don't have word from God on this or anything. But I think during the Reformation, there was purifying taking place. You know, these people, they were doing what they did under extreme persecution. And that weeds out the hangers-on. And My point is that I guess what I'm trying to argue about is that this whole idea of living a quiet life doesn't necessarily, we live a quiet life if the Lord allows it. He may, for his own sovereign reasons, choose not to allow that. And I need to talk about that, but go ahead, Chris.
Well, that maybe I'm leading you to that. Do you think that's what Paul is saying is preferable, knowing that God is sovereign, that God can work through the church evangelistically without persecution, and without, because I think he does that today. You know, I think the missionary movement out of America is reaching all over the world. I mean, we're funding missionaries who are all over the world precisely because our government doesn't clamp down on us.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? So I don't think that
it's not,
way, but it makes the preferable
again
way.
God is sovereign. He can use the church however he wants. I'm just trying to make the point that just because Paul says here in 1 Timothy that we pray for these people so that we lead a quiet and tranquil life doesn't mean that it's not a formula, you know, that if we do it, this is going to happen. But it's more like, a proverb that this is the logical result of that. And this is the essence, I think, of what Paul is trying to say here is if persecution comes to the church, and it might in our realm and in their case certainly did, if it comes particularly from government sources, it should be because God is sovereignly using the government to do some work, and it should not be because the church is being or has adopted an attitude of incivility or insurrection or divisiveness or hostility against the government. Okay? That's the main point. If God uses the government to do some work in the church, fine, but it shouldn't be because the church has brought this on itself through its
anti-government.
Yeah. And so, I mean, I'm not really sure how to approach this. This is a little troubling to me because it's not black and white, okay? But, you know, we look around. We're living in times here where people are protesting now for almost anything, okay? And when the last administration was, now, when we're all standing back saying, whoa, what a bunch of crazy people. But when the last administration was in place, it seems like every time I at least address anything like this, I'm always one time frame too late, you know. The time to say this might have been, you know, because, and this is the problem. And if you get on Facebook or in some other venues, you and I hope I'm not stepping on too many toes here, but I mean, you read things that Christian people are writing, and you begin to think, do they honestly think that we got a new Savior? That's what it's almost like that their confidence now is in who got elected. Okay? And so there's two aspects of this. We had the last administration, who was apparently the devil incarnate and could do nothing right. And we had to rail against, as a group, you know, the evangelical church had to rail against him and condemn him and them and everything that went with it. And now we seem to be on board with a guy who quite frankly, I'm not sure we should be lining up with, you know. Okay, I'm just telling you how I see it. And my point is this, is that as the church of God, that we shouldn't be in either camp. Okay? And so let me move on real quickly to let me just say this, okay? Our consistent prayers for the salvation of all men, and in particular those in authority, in alignment with the nature of the prayers described by, I had to write this down because I couldn't remember it, by Paul in verse 2, will alter our disposition in such a way that it will lead to the result of the church being viewed with favor by the same people. So what I'm telling you is, if we are actively praying for the salvation of those in government, despite whatever their politics may be, whether or not they align with ours or not, we should, I hope, what we should do is find that we eventually are coming out above politics, and our main goal is that these people become believers. And if that's truly where our heart is, if that's what our main focus is, our main desire, which I think should be the main desire of the church, because again, we are not a temporal group of people. Our focus should be eternal. And I'm getting on a soapbox again here, aren't I? Okay, so if we're praying for these people and we're truly concerned about their salvation, it's going to make a difference in the way we view them, and we're not going to be as hostile to them, which in turn is going to make them less hostile to us. Now, that's not the reason that we pray the way we pray. The reason we pray is because, we'll talk about the reason later, but we're commanded to, essentially. But that's one benefit of our praying evangelistically. So then let's go to tranquil real quick. Tranquil is the absence of disturbance from within. And what application do this have? If we see things in proper perspective, we know that our struggle is not with the temporal. Okay? What's that verse? We don't struggle against flesh and blood. And okay, our struggle is not ultimately even with people. Right, our struggle is spiritual in nature, and that's who we are. I mean, I hate to say this to you, but this is the truth. If you're a believer, okay, you really need to evaluate what your priorities in life here. You know, are you a patriotic American? Does that take precedence over your Christianity? And if it does, should it? What is the point of being a Christian? What is the purpose? What is the goal of the church? Okay? We need to think these things through. I grew up with the idea that basically to be an American was to be a Christian. I mean, I knew there was a subtle difference, right? But really, for most, God was he was the God of the Americans, right? We didn't do anything wrong. Everything we did was blessed by God. And I don't know how I got that view. I don't think my parents believe that, but I mean, that's how what I picked up on from maybe John Wayne movies or something. I don't know, you know. But is that true? Is that true? Where do my loyalties lie, ultimately lie? And that's something you need to consider. Yeah, Dan.
Well, let me ask you a question in light of this verse. And I do think it's the kind of thing we ought to talk about.
before we're actually confronted with it, or at least questions about it. So what if our government, and I'm not asking what we should do with citizens or voters or anything like that, what if our government decided that churches were no longer be tax exempt? And that, you know, contributions to churches were no longer tax exempt. What should our response and belief be?
Okay, can I, let me come back to that.
Okay.
Okay, so we talked about the idea that our perspective should be eternal, not temporal, okay? So what I honestly believe, you know, Paul tells the Thessalonians, and they should leave quiet lives, be workers at home, workers with your own hands, quiet lives. And I think the essence of that, and this verse here means that we as believers, as a church of God, we should be calm people. Okay, some of us calmer than others, perhaps. Okay, but by and large, our attitude should be that of calmness. You think of the past 8 years, and particularly the past, I don't know, 4 months or so, maybe year. You know, do you see a calmness in the church? Do you remember Y2K? Right? Did you see a calmness there? Should the people of God be that worked up over political and events and natural disasters and things like that? I'm not saying we can't be concerned, but I really think, you probably know no surprise to any of you here. I lost my job 6 months ago. And it really struck home. Being a calm person in the face of uncertainty is not an easy task. Okay, I'm not trying to minimize the aspect of concern. But what I'm saying is, if we really believe God is sovereign, and we really believe that this life here is just that, this life here, and we are eternally with Him, I mean, shouldn't we be a little less concerned with buying, you know, cases of Spam and ammo and moving to some place in the desert, you know, because we think the world's going to end? Shouldn't we? Or why are we really that worried about having to live in a FEMA trailer, you know? I just wanted to bring that up. So that's what I think. We should be calm people. We should have demeanors of calmness. And I think one thing that we as an American church, and I can't speak to the rest of the world because I don't know what the church in China is doing or anything like that. But I think that's why we lose respect from those around us, why people don't want what we have, because we're no different than they are. We're as worried as they are about what's going to happen. And they can't look at us and say, why are they not worried? We don't have that to offer them because we've given that up, and I think we've given it up because we haven't made a habit, or part of the reason is, of this evangelistic prayer. Okay, so we need to remember that we're not set here, and this goes back to what you're saying, Dan. Our purpose is not to be agitators. Okay, and so we're talking about a quietness from the outside and a quietness from the inside that should define us, all right? So what you bring up is a good question. I'm not quite ready for yet, but so, and on in verse 2, Paul tells us that our lives should be marked with all godliness and dignity. And the idea here that godliness is an attitude towards God, and dignity here being like a moral earnestness or right behavior, okay? And so the question that we have to do to put all this together is, where does that put us as a church? As you said, when the government does something that we don't like, what's left for us? Do we start to protest? Do we go home and make our signs? Are we allowed to be civilly disobedient? Are we allowed to get up and form protest? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know. My own conviction after reading here might be probably not as much as I'd hoped. Okay? But he doesn't outline that here. It's not told to us in Scripture. It just says we're to hear specifically we're to be praying for those in authority. And I think that in the idea of a tranquil and quiet life is the idea that we're not agitators of society. Okay, and we do know this: we are required to obey the laws of God over the laws of men. So in the instance where being obedience to the government, to the state, causes us to be disobedient to God, we have only one choice there. Okay, there's no room for wiggle, right? And I would say this: if we find ourselves in a position where we feel that we should protest, or in some other manner be civilly disobedient, I think we should be very, very, very sure that what we're protesting is an action and not an individual. So that's really all I can offer you on that.
What you were saying reminds me of some things I've seen in the abortion debates over the 40 years or whatever it's been.
This lid is not working.
There are some protests that are marked by order, prayer, and concern, and peaceable. And then there are others that are sort of, you know, in your face, with inflammatory rhetoric, and of course, in some extreme cases, bombing abortion clinics, killing abortion doctors, and so forth. And I think maybe that's the distinction that you're talking about.
It's not, Dan, because my answer to that would be this. How do you distinguish yourself from those people? If you're holding a sign on a street corner that says, "Stop abortion now," mm-hmm. and somebody else lights a bomb and blows up an abortion clinic, who are you? And this is my problem with all of this, okay? But who are you now associated with? Don't you think that at least to some extent in the eyes of the government, you are not that different than the person who lit the bomb?
Well, I mean, if for that matter, then all Americans are alike, no matter what our political persuasion in the rest of the world. I mean, at some level, you can't be responsible for other people.
But I understand that, but that's why I think...
If you want to do that, then to a lot of the world, we're no different than Joel Osteen. Because we all claim to be Christians.
Unfortunately, I think there is some truth to that, but I don't know how to combat that. But I can't, in my opinion, and again, this is just my opinion, okay? I would just say this. We need to be very careful. Like, for instance, this church will never, as a church function, protest an abortion clinic, or at least it never has, and I've never heard any sort of, okay, for precisely that reason. Now, if you personally want to go down and protest an abortion clinic, I don't think anybody'd say anything to you. I think we've had people that did that in the past, but that is not an activity that the church itself needs to be aligning itself with.
So maybe in this instance, prayer as the activity
and that's it. See, as Americans, we have a right to protest everything, right? But here, let's look at it from the perspective of the church. And I think this is what's happened to us. Where in Scripture do you find the idea that the church is supposed to eradicate and stomp out sin in the culture at large? It's not there. We are dealing every day with sinners, with a sinful human government and a sinful human culture, and we need to realize that it's going to sin. And we're not there to keep it from sinning. We're there to tell it there's a solution to that. And what we've traded in mind, okay, we're back to Dave's opinion here, but we've traded that. And that's why, I mean, think about it, okay? You can't, just from the fact that I'm a Christian, if I go and put on Facebook that I'm a Christian, okay, there's a certain segment of the population who has written me off right off the get-go, not because I'm a Christian, but because of the political inference that that brings with it. Okay? Why is that? Because the church has concerned itself with changing people's behavior primarily instead of changing people's lives. And again, I'm going back to the idea that if we are viewed as people who, not that we're unconcerned about the culture around us, but that we're, in a sense, we're above it. We're concerned to the extent that we care about the individual person's eternal destiny, then I think we're viewed a little differently. We may be viewed with contempt and ridicule and all that, but we're not viewed from a political perspective. And I think personally that we've given that up. And I think I personally have done some of that. You know, I'm a gun guy. I love guns. I talked to you about this. What am I going to do if the government comes out and says, we're taking your guns away? Yeah, well, you know, I could hole up in my basement with my 47 cases of Spam and, you know. But is that, as a Christian, I got to make a decision now. Because I love that. I don't, maybe something's wrong with me. I love having guns. I don't know why. I just do. But is that really why I'm here? Is that the hill that I want to stand on and die for? As a Christian, I don't see it. I just don't see it.
One thing that comes to mind is Jesus and the money changers in the temple. Is that relevant here at all? He's doing something.
Again, I don't think Jesus was doing it for the same reason I'd be doing it. I mean, I think the motivation there might be a little different. Jesus was, when he did the money changers in the temple, he was angry at the misuse of the worship apparatus of the Father. Okay? And I trust Jesus was sinless. That's what I have to go back to. I mean, and I'm not. So all I'm saying is he knew what he was doing and he knew why he was doing it. And I'm not. So I would really like just to let you know that I think, you know, before we get all wrapped up in the political aspects of, and that, this is way off. I'm on a soapbox here. I'm on a tangent. But I see this and it bothers me. Bothers me about myself. Bothers me about other people who I know are good Christian people, but I think are perhaps not viewing things in perspective. And I think we all suffer because of that, and we all need to remember that we're here for a purpose, and that purpose is temporary. Our real living doesn't even start until we're either dead or the Lord returns. Okay? This is all just fluff, except for the eternal aspects of it. I won't need guns in heaven. I probably won't even want them. You know?
Hard to believe.
Right? So anyway, all right. I'm probably over now already. So I told you all that just to tell you, I don't know what the answers are, but I do think there's things you need to consider before you start getting yourself all wound up politically. And if you find yourself getting all wound up politically, I think you need to back off. And again, I would say go back and re-examine your prayer life based on what we see here. So anyway, what are the reasons for evangelistic prayer? These are from verses 3 through 7. First of all, we see it's morally right. This is good and acceptable. This is what God wants. This is morally right that we pray for the salvation of other people. Okay? God desires that all men be, oh, there's that word all men again, be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So it's consistent with the will of God. It's morally right and it's consistent with what God wants. So you don't know what to pray about? Pray that people will be saved. You know that's what God wants. And again, we're not talking exclusive. I mean, there's room in your prayers for other stuff, but I'm just saying you should make a habit of praying, and the church should make a habit of praying for the lost. Okay, number three, it is consistent with God's nature as the only God. He says here, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So why should we pray for the salvation of men? Because there's only one way. There's only one God, and there's only one way. It's not true. We all believe it, sort of, I think. You know, we've heard it for so long, but eventually everybody's going to be all right. No. No, no, no. There's only one God, and there's only one way. This is serious business. We're numb to it. We're immune to it, but that's the truth. Okay? So it's consistent with the God, the nature of God as the only God, and fourthly, it's consistent with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus come? He came to be the Savior for men. So praying for the salvation of men is consistent with the nature of Christ and with the work of Christ. He came to be the ransom for all men, right? Fifthly, it fits Paul's own commission, okay, and that of the church. Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul is saying here, for this purpose, so that men would be saved, so that all men, the gospel will go, all men here doesn't mean every single man. It means the group, all men. There's no segment that isn't in that group. You know what I'm saying? All men would be saved. And he's saying, and specifically for him, for the Gentiles. So he was sent to the nations so that all men would be saved. And he was sent in truth, in faith and truth, so that all men would be saved. Okay? And so those are the reasons. And then fifthly, I just wanted to talk about this quickly, the attitude of prayer. Okay? So Paul starts out verse 8 with therefore. So we all know, you know, what do you see a therefore? What's the therefore, therefore? It's got to do with all that he said so far. So therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I want here, what he's saying is so if you look up in verse 2, actually verse 4, I think, It says, it's a God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And we see that God wants all men, okay? And then Paul says in verse 8, I want. Those are two different words. The first word there, in terms of God desiring, is a desire of the will. He desires that every man come to know. But what Paul's saying is, I'm commanding. Okay, so Paul's in his authoritative mode here, and he's telling Timothy, I am commanding that men in every place pray, okay? Men, okay, is not the term for person. This is male. Paul's saying, I want males in every place. And the term here, every place, is used four times in Scripture by Paul, in Corinthians and also in 1 Thessalonians, and it means the assembly of the church. So what Paul is saying here is that anytime the church gathers for an official service, an official assembly of the church, I want the males, I command that the males pray. Okay, so he is laying out here the idea that of male leadership in the church. There's not really a lot of room to squirm out of this. And we'll get into that, unfortunately, next week more when we talk about the role of women. So he goes on to say, lifting up holy hands. Again, this has nothing to do with hands. It's got nothing to do with the position that we have when we pray. What he's talking about is the hands here are a metaphor for the activities of life. And so the person who has holy hands is a person who is living a holy life, who is living a godly life, who is demonstrating that in a physical manner. Okay? So not just anybody prays, but someone who is visibly living out obedience to the Scriptures. Okay? And then he goes on to say, without wrath and dissension. Okay? And this refers to the inner heart of the person, which we can't really see all that well, except for the fact that it goes back to that whole idea of quiet and tranquility. And we can see that. Okay? So, again, what we basically have here is Paul talking about the people that are lifting up holy hands, the people that are qualified to pray in the official assembling of the church are males who by their outward behavior and their inward disposition are displaying a right attitude towards God. Okay? So, any questions? Any comments? No? Great. Well, next week ought to be fun, so...